glad tonight to be able to welcome Dr. Bob Jones III and his wife, Mrs. Beth Jones, along with us this evening. I'm thankful for them taking the opportunity, taking the time to come over to the Eyre Peninsula and to share with us in the gospel. I enjoyed having them in Port Lincoln last night and enjoyed the word preached. It was a blessing to my own soul. He did give me a bit of a hard time in the introduction, but I'll forgive him for that. I'm a believer, and the Lord's forgiven me much worse. I was glad to have him last night in Port Lincoln. We enjoyed his ministry there, and so I'm looking forward to his ministry again tonight. I trust we'll all be blessed. You're both very welcome as you've come among us. Dr. Bob Jones is the former president of Bob Jones University there in the States. Was I right? In Greenville, South Carolina last night. There we go. I got it right. So that's where it is, if you're ever looking for it, Bob Jones University. But we're very thankful to have you with us, brother. I'm going to ask you to come now and bring the Lord's Word.
Well, good evening again. My wife and I are most honored to be here. We had the joy of coming this way a year and a half ago and just having a look at the beautiful facility God has given here for his testimony's sake. And we thank God for the fidelity of faith and prayer that has held this church together. And because of the Christ-loving hearts of the nucleus that has been raised up of God to be here through a series of pastors, and now through Pastor Graham. I was just thinking as we were singing how God must love you folks so much that he's giving you your very own church, as it were, here in a remote place, so that your souls could be moist with the dew of heaven. And the Lord can, through the preaching of his word, kindle fires of sacred love in your hearts for the Savior. You know, it is no small task for a pastor to drive all this way a couple of times every week. And obviously he loves you very much to do that. And I know you pray for him, for his safety on the road, and for the warmth of his heart to be able to be God's servant to you. That's all we preachers are, you know. We say with the Apostle Paul, we preach not ourselves, but ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's why we're here. And it's always a privilege to serve the Most High God through the preaching of his word or through anything else he asks of us to do for him. It is a humbling thing and a fearful thing because these words are not our words. They're divine, infallible, forever settled in heaven, verbally inspired words. And it's the speaking of God that makes it the reason you come here, not the speaking of a preacher. And so I know you come in a worshipful spirit to submit yourselves week after week to what God is speaking through his living word. I was just thinking, almost laughing as I sat there a while ago. Here you are with your Aussie accents, under the preaching of an Ulsterman with his own accent, and now an American with his flat, crazy accent. And yet, somehow we all speak the same language, but not the same way. It's amazing how much difference there is in the way English is spoken. And then when you go to places where it's not English, it really gets interesting. But you know, we Christians, we speak the language of Zion, don't we? And so it doesn't matter what the accent is. The Lord understands it all anyway. And we'll all speak like Americans in heaven, so it's okay. You can speak, you know, your way, and it's okay. I was at a dinner once. I was invited there. I didn't know anything about it. A friend asked me to come, and I came, and I got there a little bit late. And when I got into this dinner, there was not a seat anywhere except one seat on the platform where the guests, the primary people were there, and they put me there. I didn't belong there, and I'm sitting there not knowing anybody. And there's this Chinese guy next to me. And I noticed that during the course of the evening, nobody was saying anything to him. And I thought, what a shame this man came to America. Nobody's showing him any attention. Won't even talk to him. So I said, well, maybe he doesn't speak English, but here he is, the platform at the head table. And so I turned to him, trying my best. And you know, when you speak to people of another tongue, sometimes you speak slowly and clearly, hoping you can get through to them, you know? So I tried that. And I said, you likey building. And he didn't say a word. A little while later, I'm try again. You likey food? Food? He didn't say a thing. And to my absolute dismay, the moderator, after a while, stood up and introduced this guy as the speaker of the evening. And he stood up in flawless English, gave a beautiful speech. He came and sat down beside me, and he turned and said, "You likey speechy." Now, that didn't really happen, but it just serves to maybe illustrate what I'm trying to say. Anyway, we can understand each other, right? Because we speak the language of Zion. And I would like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 8. I want to speak to you tonight about the worth of a soul. The worth of a soul. Pastor has shared with me in the 24 hours we've been together, he's spoken on two occasions of some of you young people who are very active to give out gospel tracts to people because you care for their soul. Hope you never lose that. This passage that we're going to read immediately follows the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord, beginning his earthly ministry, took his disciples and the multitude of people who followed to hear what he had to say, in addition to his disciples. He taught them about the kingdom of God on the Mount of Beatitudes. It was the beginning of his 3.5-year teaching about the kingdom of God to his disciples. He taught them about the ethical obligations of the kingdom of God and the principled obligations of the kingdom of God. And these are beautiful chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Stop right there just a minute. Everywhere he went, great multitudes followed him. The whole rest of this 8th chapter talks about the great multitudes that followed him. Look at verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart from the other side, to the other side, that is, across the Sea of Galilee, over to Gadara. In this chapter, in verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven will be full of great multitudes of all tongues, tribes, and nations of the redeemed from all the world. Great multitudes will be there. Everywhere the Lord's feet touched, around the Sea of Galilee, where his primary ministry took place, and even down in Jerusalem and Judea, Great multitudes followed him. He healed multitudes. He cast demons out of multitudes. He worked miracles with the multitudes. Look at verse 34 of this chapter. He's over in Gadara, where he cast out the legion of demons from that demoniac. It says, "Behold, the whole city, that is of Gadara, came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast." There was a multitude of hostile people who surrounded Jesus. And in chapter 9, and time I don't think would permit us to go through there, but let me just say in chapter 9, just in this one chapter, verse 2, verse 9, verse 18, verse 20, verse 27, verse 32, speaks of the multitudes that were around Jesus everywhere he went. But the thing we're going to look at primarily from chapter 8 is the individuals that came to Jesus. You know, this is a small town. This is a small church. A few individuals that the Lord cares so much about. He cares just as much about the individuals of this town as he does the individuals of Sydney or Melbourne or any other great city. We tend to think in terms of multitudes when we ascribe greatness to something. Multitudes of people at a football game. Multitudes of people who come to see the Pope or wherever large gatherings are. This must be really important. Look at all the multitudes. The Lord doesn't look like that. He doesn't see things the way we see them and ascribe the same values to things that we ascribe. He cares about the individual just as much as he does about the multitudes, the individual soul. And we're going to talk about that from chapter 8 in just a minute. But just to let me try to illustrate it just one more time with you about his care for the individual. In Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." How often we just pass by that one. How often we don't really spend time with that one. I want to read you something. One of our graduates, a young man who went to start a church out in Arizona, he sent this to me a couple of years after he planted his church. He said, "My next door neighbor died Thanksgiving Day. He was lonely, frightened, sad, and confused. I passed him on the sidewalk often. We nodded and smiled, and sometimes we even said hello. Once we talked about homemade donuts, and another time I gave him a ride to the store. I attempted to befriend him and begin helping him with his significant problems, but I was never in a rush. I didn't want to pester him. He lived 5 feet from my front door." They lived in an apartment building. He lived just across the hall. "I would take my time. I invited him over to watch football and eat dinner, but he was always busy. No biggie. His front door is 5 feet from mine. I would have other opportunities. He was young and healthy, and I never saw it coming. I'm planning on living here for a while, and he just moved in. His door's 5 feet from mine. I thought I would have so many chances to talk to him. Friday morning, I opened my front door, and there was a gurney 5 feet away. My neighbor was gone. The mist of life had dissipated and he was in eternity. I do not know if my neighbor is with Jesus or not, and I'm sobered that I do not know. I was planning to ask him about Jesus. He lived 5 feet from my front door. I knew I had plenty of chances to look forward to. We've all been in similar circumstances, haven't we? Maybe we did not end up with such a tragic ending to our circumstance, but this man was a pastor. He was a church planter. He was there to reach people for Christ. But the one so close to him went into eternity and he never even witnessed to him of Christ. Look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 8. After he came from the mountains where great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There came a leper. One man full of disease that at that time was incurable. The only thing you could do for a leper was to shut him out of communion with other people because the contagion was great. You couldn't touch a leper. You couldn't come within a certain number of feet of a leper. He was an outcast. He was hopeless. He was put there just to die. The only people who could ever cure lepers was Jesus. In that day, there was no cure. You know, it occurs to me, my friend, that you and I are lepers too. Just as leprosy was an incurable disease unless Jesus touched you, so our sin disease is incurable apart from Jesus. This leper had one simple request, Lord, make me clean. You know, when the sinner comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I have a sin disease. It's called a sin leper. I have a sin disease. It's called sin. It's incurable except for what you can do to cleanse me. Lord, I just want to be clean. You know, a good prayer for us every day would be, Lord, lead me to some leper today. Lead me to somebody who is under the curse of an incurable soul disease called sin. And only you can make him clean. You shed your blood to make him clean. Lead me to somebody like that. You know, there may be people all over here that maybe have rejected you time and time again. You've tried to witness to them. They just weren't interested. Maybe not hostile, just indifferent. But you don't know what circumstances are at work in their lives, what's happening behind the scenes of their facade. Maybe some of those people are crying out, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know how to find you. But if you're there and if you care about me, show me somehow how to find you. Over the course of my life, I've talked to many people, now saved, now regenerated, wonderful believers, who said, that's the way I was. I didn't grow up around the gospel. I didn't hear any preaching about Christ. I was just lost. I was ensnared in just a hopelessness of sin. And one day I couldn't stand myself, my wickedness. I couldn't stand to be around me anymore. And I just cried out, God, I don't know how to get to you, but if you're there, show me who you are. And then little by little, the Lord would bring people across their pathway, a piece of gospel literature. Maybe even turning on the television and hear a little bit of a snippet of a gospel preached. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit kept bombarding them with the gospel. And all of a sudden, one day, it just the Holy Spirit just made it clear, and they came to Christ. God delights in the prayer of the wicked. Lord, I don't know how to get to you, but if you're there, I want to find you. And the Lord's going to see to it that those people have the message preached to them. I think we should be praying for us all around us to find somebody who needs Christ. Every day, perhaps, God will bring somebody that we don't even know about. And the little bit of a gospel time we can have with them, it may be a part of a whole continuum until somebody has the privilege of harvesting that soul. Sometimes it's the most unlikely person. I remember several years ago, I was flying home from Wichita, Kansas. We're in Greenville, South Carolina, which is on the East Coast, and Kansas is in the middle of America, and I'd preached out in that part. I was coming home. I was flying from Wichita to Atlanta to connect to Greenville. And you know, when you get to an airport gate, sometimes you kind of look around and say, wonder who I'm going to be sitting beside today. And here's some 300-pound woman over there, and you think, maybe not, you know. Those seats are pretty small, and she may take up hers and mine too, you know. So you kind of spy out everybody thinking about who's going to be sitting beside. And I saw a guy over there. He was a real greasy-looking guy. Dirty fingernails, had on a black T-shirt with some kind of emblems on it. And had a big keychain that hung down, and big thick boots with studs on them, and kind of a biker-looking guy, and kind of intimidating. And I thought, I wonder if I'm going to be sitting beside that guy. Yeah. And sure enough, I was. He got on the airplane. He was by the window, and I was on the aisle. He wouldn't look. He sat there, and he looked out that window the whole time. And I thought, Lord, I'd like to speak to this guy, but he's not hospitable. What am I going to do? So the lady comes down and says, you want some peanuts and Coca-Cola? And he turned and he said, yes. And I said, hey, let me ask you something. Where are you going? I said, well, I got his attention. I better do this quick. He said, I'm going to Florida. Oh, I said, you're going on a vacation? No, I'm going to my grandmother's funeral. Oh, I said, I'm sorry. Tell me about your grandmother. What kind of lady was she? I'd like to know more about your grandmother. So he started talking about her, and it was immediately apparent she was a godly lady. And I said, sounds to me like your grandmother may have known Jesus Christ as her Savior. Oh, yeah, she did. She was always worried about me. She told me I was going to hell. And the last time I saw her just a few weeks ago, she was worried about me again. And I said, well, you know, it sounds to me like she's probably in heaven with Christ. And she wanted you to be there too. He said, yeah, she really did. I said, well, where would you be if you died right now? Would you be with Christ? No, he said, I'd be in hell. And I witnessed to him. And he listened very respectfully. And he became very tender. He didn't trust Christ that day. And I said to him, listen, when you go and stand at your grandmother's funeral and look into her casket in a few hours, just remember that her soul is with Jesus, eternally secure in Christ, never to face the wrath of God, never to face the fires of hell. But that's what you're going to face. And she loved you and pleaded with you not to go there. And he got really teary. I said, I want you to know that the same Christ that saved her can save you. And I told him how to call upon the Lord. I hope I'm going to see that man in heaven one day. But you never know what's going on in the background of somebody's life and how near they might be to receiving the Savior. Here was a leper the Lord took time for because he wanted to be clean. And look at verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and to that man, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He said, this Roman soldier, this man that has 100 soldiers under him, this Roman leader of 100 men, this officer, he said, he has more faith than I've found in Israel among God's people. The centurion came beseeching him. That word means begging him. Begging him. And just as we're all lepers, it occurs to me we're all beggars, are we not? The Lord found beggars everywhere he went. I don't have time to take you to passage after passage, but in Mark chapter 5, these same incidents are also recorded. And when he came back from Capernaum, where this chapter ends, when he came back from Gadara, he came to his town of Capernaum. And the ruler of the synagogue was there. His name was Jairus. This is in Mark 5:23. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, begged him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I beg you, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and live. And the Lord did. Here was a Jewish leader, religious leader, begging Jesus for what only Jesus could do. We're all beggars. Every time we pray, we're beggars. Lord, please. Lord, help. Lord, come. We're beggars. The Lord always has time for beggars when we come to his throne. That's what his throne is all about. And if we won't humble ourselves as beggars crying out for his help that we have need of so greatly, if we're too proud to call on him as beggars, then we're depriving ourselves of the great blessing that he has for us. Some years ago, when I was still president of the school, I went downtown in the morning to a breakfast being held by the Greenville Literacy Association, the Literacy Association. There are about 30,000 people in our county who can't even read. And so this organization exists for them. When it was over, they called on a black man named J.T. Pace to close in prayer. He prayed a powerful prayer. It was all I could do to keep from weeping as he prayed. I went up to him and stood in line, and I finally got to him and I said, Mr. Pace, you don't know me. I don't know you. I've never met you today, but I think we're brothers in Christ. You really know the Lord, don't you? I said, your prayer was powerful. He said, oh, yes, I love the Lord. And when I introduced myself, he said, well, I've been hoping to meet you at some point. He said, part of the story of my life involves Bob Jones University. I said, well, I'd love to hear it. Well, he said, just very briefly, he said, I grew up in a single home. My mother was very poor. She worked hard. We children, my brothers and sisters, we didn't go to school. We had to work to provide the little bit we could for our home, to have food. And so he said, I never learned to read. He said, I went off and joined the army. I faked it. He said, my wife was the only person who knew I couldn't read. My own children didn't know. He said, I was too embarrassed for anybody to know. He said, I remember on one occasion I was driving a truck full of soldiers in the back of the truck, and I drove straight through a minefield because I couldn't read the sign, danger, stay out, minefield. And he said, somehow God protected us. So he said, when I got out of the army, I became a truck driver in New York State. And I learned to read the symbols on the signs. So I knew my route every day. I knew where to turn and all of that. And he said, I got saved during the course of those 40 years that I was a truck driver. And somebody gave me the Bible on tape since I couldn't read. And I would listen all day long as I drove my truck to the Bible, listen to the Bible. And he said, I loved it. I just couldn't get enough of it. But he said, there was a longing in my heart. And here's how he put it: to hold God's love letters in my hand, to read God's love letters. And I couldn't. He said, I retired after 40 years. I moved back to South Carolina. I'm here in Greenville. He said, I'm 60, 61. I forget what he said. And he said, I've just recently learned to read. And he said, it kind of all got started because one day I came out to the university and I found a faculty member and said, I'm J.T. Pace and I'd like to enroll in the university. And she said, well, certainly, I'll get you some papers. And she gave him the papers to fill out his application. And he said, I sat across from her and I wept. And for the first time in my life, I told somebody except my wife, I can't read. I can't fill these out. Well, she said, Mr. Pace, you can't go to college if you can't read. Let me help you. There's a literacy association. And she explained to him about it and she pointed him to that. So he said, for 2.5 years, twice a week, 3 hours a night, I'd go and try to learn to read. But he said, this old brain, I just couldn't do it at my age. He said, they'd show me an apple and they'd show me the word apple and I'd try to put it together. It just couldn't. And he said, I tried my best and it just didn't click. And he said, one night in great frustration and disappointment, I lay down to sleep and I picked up the Bible. I couldn't make sense of all that. And he said, I just put my Bible on my chest and I lay down. I said, Dear God, why won't you teach me to read your love letters? God, I don't want to live in this world another day if I can't read your love letters. Lord, just let me die in my sleep and take me to your presence if I can't read your love letters. I've tried my best. He said, I woke up about 5:30 the next morning. There was the Bible and I picked it up and I could read. I could read. And I was so moved by his story. I said, I want you to come out to our chapel. We have chapel 4 days a week, compulsory chapel. And I want you to come out and tell your story about your love for the Bible to our students. I said, many of them have been saved for years. They're second, third, or fourth generation Christians, and they don't really, the Bible doesn't thrill them so much like it does you. They need to hear the thrill and power of the Word of God. So he came out and he spoke. It was a beautiful chapel message. Never forget it. I said to him, Mr. Pace, about every Tuesday night, maybe 40 Tuesday nights a year, I go out somewhere across America and we hold a dinner for our alumni and our prospective students and the friends of the college. I normally do the speaking, but I said, Mr. Pace, I want you to be the featured speaker for 2 years. Will you go with me on those events? I said, the Christian public needs to find out the thrill of this book that they've lost their taste for, and they'd love to hear your story. They need to hear your story. Would you travel with me and speak to these Christians for 2 years? It's a 2-year cycle to cover the cities we go to. He said, yes, I'll do that. And he did. And so I had the privilege of traveling with this man for 2 years. And my wife traveled on some of those occasions with us as well. This man never read anything but the Bible. I never saw him pick up a newspaper. He could care about any less about anything else, but he just read his Bible. And I'm telling you, he was deep in the Lord. He understood the Bible. He could talk about it and explain it and share the thrill of it. I mean, he knew more about the Bible than most preachers know, I'm convinced. It was a wonderful thing. But what happened? He became a beggar. God, if you won't teach me to read your love letters, don't let me live. Teach me your love letters. He was a beggar. And it was a prayer that God saw fit to hear and to answer. We know he hears, and he saw fit to answer. When the Iron Curtain fell in 1989 or 90, my wife and I were over there 2 months after the Iron Curtain fell and Russia opened up. We were there with two or three other preachers. And we spoke for 12 days there, and we were four preachers, I guess, and we took turns. And every night we would preach in one of the churches that had been underground churches, and those pastors had all been to the gulag and had all been persecuted. Now they were free. And then in a day we'd go out and do evangelism, and we would preach at the metro stations and the bus stations, and people would flock to get gospel literature. They would beg us. They would push and shove. And when we ran out, they got mad. And they had never seen this before. 70 years they had been enslaved by atheistic communism, and they'd been denied the Bible, and now they had it and they just wanted it. They were beggars. I've never seen anything like it before or since. And we didn't go back again. That was a one-time only thing. And it was not within 2 years we began to hear that they stopped caring now that they had it. It was just old stuff to them. But there was a little envelope when they became beggars to know what God had to say. I believe the greatest need of the hour for people like us is to realize that we need to ask God to open our eyes like blind beggars did during the Lord's ministry. Beg, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. In Matthew chapter 20, it says, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked him because that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will you that I should do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Two blind beggars who had no light, could not see, and said, Lord, we just want our eyes opened. You know, when we come to this book, Lord, open my eyes that I may see, we become blind beggars who say, Lord, I need the light. I'm in darkness. Your word is light. I want to see. That's a prayer the Lord delights in hearing from beggars like us. Did you notice in that passage I just read from Matthew, the multitudes followed him, but he listened to two individuals who cried out as beggars, that they might see. God's always interested in the individual. We need to be interested in the individual. We must be careful that we don't despise the day of the small thing. The Lord doesn't. The one thief on the cross. There was one kind voice there that day. The rest were all a howling mob, mocking and blaspheming, but there was one kind voice saying, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And that was the voice, that individual that the Lord responded to. I believe that churches who have individuals in them that care for the souls of individuals, I believe those are good churches. What makes a good church? People in the pew, individuals in the pew who care for the individual souls of the people around them in their community. If a church has people like that in the pew, it's a great church, a blessed church. Somebody said that if a man preaches mightily every night, 7 days a week, and every night that he preaches, 3,000 souls get saved. Wow. Every night. 3,000 souls, 7 days a week, for his entire lifetime. Do you know how many years it would take to win the soul to Christ, the world to Christ, if that many people got saved every night, every week? It would take 5,000 years to win this whole world to Christ. You know how long it would take to win the world to Christ? If each Christian wins two people to Christ in a year, just two people in a year, and each of those two people win two people the next year, you know how long it would take to win the world to Christ? Just 34 years. Just to the individual that we witness to, that the Lord quickens and saves. And then they go and witness to two the following year, and so on. Just 34 years to win the world to Christ. And so, my friends, let's not look at, and let's not envy those who are able to get to the multitudes. We don't have multitudes around us. But let's realize where the Lord put most of his emphasis during most of his ministry with the individuals, the lepers and the beggars that came to him and cried out for rescue. Heavenly Father, we need to see as thou dost see. Lord, we need to understand that you are a lover of men's souls. And it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You desire to save sinners. And you've given us the responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Not just in our Jerusalem, not just in our nearby Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, maybe some of these young people here will be missionaries for you one day in some place far across the sea that is in the darkness of unbelief and ignorance about who you are. But Lord, make them today, and if you leave them here for the rest of their life, make them to care for the individuals that they have access to as they move about. Give them a great burden and care for the souls that are dying without Christ. Give them the compassion of Christ to spend their time with the individuals who are in the darkness and need the light of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for its simplicity and its clarity. Lord, teach us to number our days, the brevity of our life, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.